I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 15. I'll begin reading in verse number 1, Matthew chapter 15, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Then, Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' Father, we recognize the tendency that we have to create layer upon layer upon layer of obligations and ceremony and traditions and rules that cover, distract from the essence of the gospel. And instead of helping, they bind. And that tendency is alive in each of our hearts. Help us to see that. Help us to see what is easy for us to see in others. Help us to see it in ourselves, that we might trust Christ alone, that our joy may be found in Him alone, not in vain of looking to ourselves or our habits or our titles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The history of religion follows a very similar path to the history of politics. Power tends to be concentrated into the hands of a few. And the few people that have that power then hold it over the people that they are supposed to lead. And over time, the people become so frustrated because of what is done to them that they tend to rebel and throw off the shackles. And yet, in even that rebellion, then a new power structure arises. And it is not long before it's just like the old one. And that cycle has gone on in our world for thousands of years. In our own country, politically, we are witnessing that. But what is most devastating is what takes place in the name of God. Religion has been dominated by leaders who use the promises of that religion as power. And they will only dispense that to people who do what they say. And what religious leaders presume to have are promises that people are desperate to experience in their own lives. And this leverage has been used by religious people to serve very sinful things in their own lives for years. Which is why people tend to have such a love-hate relationship with religion. You can't ignore religion because we were made by God to worship. We have an innate understanding and a belief in the supernatural. But on the other hand, because there have been so many abuses in the name of religion, we hate it. We hate what it does. We see this tendency, obviously, in certain religions like animistic religions. Take, for example, the voodoo religion. The power is in the hands of the witch doctor. And he will only dispense that to you, whether it be freedom from illness, freedom from demonic possession, freedom from being aggravated by the departing spirit of a loved one. The witch doctor holds the power over the village. And he will use that for your benefit if you give him what he demands. You see that same tendency in the Islamic religion. You see that same tendency in works-based religions that call themselves Christianity. You see that same tendency in the teaching and preaching of prosperity theology. Why is it that you will get health from God and wealth from God if you always send the preacher money? How does that work? And do people want health? Yes. Are they desperate for wealth? Yes. Are they desperate to be successful? Yes. And this preacher claims he's got it. And he will share it with you. It'll be dispensed with you if you do what he says. At its heart, it's no different than voodoo.
We see the same thing in the Pharisees. The Pharisees have a grip on power. They were the ones who determined who was accepted and who was an outcast. Outcasts not allowed in the synagogue, not permitted to be in any kind of position of authority. They could be frozen out of business, frozen out of influence, frozen out of the temple. The Pharisees promised acceptance, identity, approval, business relations, community connections, paths to success for your children. In order for you to have access to any of those things, you had to do what they said. You had to follow their rules. And this is what the Jewish religion had degenerated to during the time of Christ. And that is why Christ was such a threat. It's why he was hated so much. He was hated by the leaders because he threatened their abusive hold on power. Power that was never ultimately theirs anyway. But these Pharisees had a grip on this power and they were not going to let it go without a fight. And that is obvious from the very first phrase of our text. Then, Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. That text right there tells you that rules-based righteousness hates Jesus. How do I know that? Let me repeat it. Then, Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Where was Jesus? Let's throw a map up here. Jesus was up at the Sea of Galilee. He was up in that, I don't know if it's really tiny, but he was up at Gennesaret, there on the northwestern section of the Sea of Galilee. Where are the Pharisees and scribes from? What does the text say? They are from Jerusalem. In order to get from Jerusalem all the way up there, these guys didn't take a bus. They had to walk, and they wouldn't go through. Remember, they wouldn't go through Samaria, would they? Oh, no. They would have to go out and around. So it was a journey of at least 90 miles on foot. They were sent as an emissary of the other scribes and the Pharisees. They were sent to Jesus. They were sent to confront Jesus. They went all the way, not only 90 miles on foot, they went to Galilee. Galilee is like the other side of the tracks. This was the backwoods, obscure, insignificant area of the lowlifers. And what is it that is so important that they will go 90 miles one way to this area? What is the issue that is so important that they have got to address? What is it? What do they say? They say, your disciples do not wash their hands when they eat. And we read that and we go, what? You got to be kidding me. You walk 90 miles for that? I mean, it sounds like mama, doesn't it? Calling the camp on Tuesday morning to see if Johnny changed his underwear. And what we know is what really motivates them. They hate Jesus. And why do they hate Jesus? They hate Jesus because they hate God. Now, they don't say that. They don't say they hate God. They say they love God. In fact, they say that they love God better than anybody loves God. In fact, nobody else can measure up to them as to how much they love God. Because look at all these things that they do for God. And you don't do it like they do it for God. So you can't possibly love God like they love God. And by doing this, they put themselves into a position where they presume to speak on behalf of God. And instead of representing God, they are misrepresenting God. Instead of giving people freedom and hope, they give them rules that put people into bondage. And they bring despair upon the people when the people say, I can't keep those rules. No, you can't. Nobody can. And Jesus is exposing all of that. He is exposing the fact that these people were using their positions to oppress people instead of helping them. And by exposing them, he was arousing their hatred. And hatred of the gospel motivates many sacrifices. And these men were willing to sacrifice a week and a half of their life walking 90 miles to get up to where Jesus was to confront him about him not keeping their traditions. Step back for just a minute. The theme of Matthew's gospel is what? Behold your king. He's a king that is unlike any king you have ever seen. That we witnessed in chapter 14, the contrast between Christ and Herod. Now we are witnessing the contrast between Christ and the Pharisees. He is radically different than the Pharisees. He is radically different than so much of religion. He is radically different than what most religion is today in the name of Jesus. Jesus is different and would reject most of the religion that is in his name today, because it is not true to who he is. Second thing I want you to see, it's from verse number 2, is that rules-based righteousness makes its own rules. So much of religion is characterized by a works-based righteousness, a rules-based righteousness. You do this, keep to this code, then you get our approval. Look at how Matthew sets up the contrast here. Verse 2 introduces us to the tradition of the elders. Verse 3 contrasts that with the commandments of God. The tradition of the elders, that is what the scribes and the Pharisees are most concerned about. The commandments of God, that is what Christ is most concerned about. And I have told you before that if you understand the history of the Pharisees, they didn't start out to be Pharisees, if you know what I mean. The Pharisees looked at the law as a gift that was given to the nation of Israel. And it was. It was an amazing gift. No other nation had the law. And so in an effort to protect the law, they tried to build a fence, as it were, around the law. They wanted to guard it. Now, in my understanding of their history, I believe that their intentions originally were noble. They saw what had happened to their nation when the law was rejected. So they wanted the law to be protected. They wanted people to know the law. They wanted people to live out the law. So they came up with these practices in an effort to protect the law. For example, The law says that you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So what exactly does that mean? They discussed and debated this ad infinitum. I mean, on the Sabbath, you got to eat. And if you're going to eat, someone's got to prepare the food. So if you prepare the food, is that working? If you take a utensil and you put it into a piece of meat and you lift, is that work? They debated these things. The other thing that happens on Sabbaths are tragedies. Catastrophes. Are you allowed to do anything on the Sabbath? And basically what they came up with was that as long as you stayed inside your home, whatever you did inside your home, that was okay. But what you couldn't do is basically go outside of your home and do something. So this created a problem, though. If you knew of a family that was in need and they needed food on the Sabbath, were you allowed to give them something to eat? So here's what they came up with in that area. They determined that if you wanted to give something to somebody who is in need, you couldn't take that outside of your house, because then you would be carrying a burden. You can't do that. Nor could you step over the threshold of your door and set it down, because then the person who would come over to get that would actually have to bend down and pick it up. And he would be doing some work on the Sabbath. So what they came up with was that if the person in need came over to your home, what he could do, he could get to the threshold but go no further, and he could reach in. And with him reaching in, then you could place this in his hand. That way, you haven't bent over, he hasn't bent over, he hasn't picked it up, you haven't let it go. Neither one had completed the act of work, therefore neither one was guilty. Now, that little rule was just one of thousands that comprised what became known as the tradition of the elders. That was all written out and codified. It became part of what is called the Mishnah. Nope. I mean, you could not memorize all of these things. You were constantly breaking one of these little rules. And it was maddening. Now, the hand washing rule that they're all worked up about in this text, that's a perfect example of that. God commanded the Old Testament priests to wash their hands before and after they offered sacrifices. We see that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. It was to illustrate the fact that even priests were sinful. They needed to be cleansed. Now, the washing of the water didn't cleanse their hearts, but it illustrated the cleansing that would come in Christ in the future. But the Pharisees, they missed all of that. And so they determined that if it was right for the priests to wash their hands, then it was good for everybody to wash their hands. Now, washing your hands before you eat, that's a good idea, but it is not a sign of holiness. It is not a mark of righteousness. It is not a means by which you earn the favor of God.
If your dad or mom tell you, wash your hands, kids, before you eat, go wash your hands. Because God tells you to obey your parents. But washing your hands itself is not a command from God for personal purity. But what happens is that over time, these traditions become the focal point. Because, and I'm not going to get to this text, we'll get to it in a couple weeks, but Jesus ties this whole thing in to the issue of the heart. And it is so easy for us to be able to objectively look at the fact that we wash our hands, therefore we must be a good person, rather than really dealing with the issues of the heart. Because it is so easy for us to try to find some smug satisfaction in the fact that I'm doing what I ought to do. I can give the right answers. And our heart not be engaged at all. And that's what Jesus is going after here. Third thing. Rules-based righteousness distorts God's word. So the issue that they are addressing about not washing hands is a tradition. And Jesus goes right after this whole thing with a holy vengeance. I mean, he doesn't even waste his breath on the hand washing thing, does he? He doesn't even address that. It's ludicrous. And what is more ludicrous is that they are so concerned about things that do not matter. And when you become all worked up about things that do not matter, what happens? You lose sight of the things that do matter. In fact, what they thought was his problem and the disciples' problem, and that they didn't keep the tradition of the elders, they were breaking a rule, was actually their problem, except they were violating a commandment of God. So Jesus addresses that, beginning in verse number 4. He mentions the fifth commandment, in which God says, honor your father and mother. And then he says at the end of verse 4, that a person who does not honor his parents is guilty of a crime that is punishable by death under the Old Testament law. So obviously breaking a direct commandment of God is serious enough. But drawing attention to the prescribed punishment only heightens the level of offense. So let me explain. As a child, honoring your parents means what? Obeying your parents. You do what they tell you to do. As an adult, do you have to obey your parents anymore? No, you have to honor them. You have to honor them. What does it mean to honor your parents? It means you are to provide for them if they are in need. If they need care, if they need a place to stay, if they need food, you are to provide for them. By the way, parents, when your children are younger, you are to provide for them, and you are supposed to teach them to work hard so that they will be in a position to be able to provide for you when you are too old to work. This is a serious issue, something that's really lost in our culture. Men who would not work, who would not provide for their families, were said by Paul to be worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul is giving these instructions to the church in the context of the congregation having a responsibility to care for the widows of the church.
And Paul says, we care for the widows of the church, but if a widow has family, it's her family's responsibility to care for her. And a man who won't care for a widow and his family is worse than an unbeliever. Now, if she doesn't have family, it's the church family that takes on that responsibility. But taking care of your parents, when they get old, it takes time. And it can take a lot of money. And so the Pharisees had come up with this idea called korban, which simply means gift. And this is what Jesus is talking about in verse number 5. Here's what they had come up with. Let's say that one of these Pharisees had $100,000 in a savings account. And he's got parents who are elderly and they need a place to stay. They can't maintain it anymore on their own. They need food. They need care. And this Pharisee has 3 siblings. And it's their responsibility to care for the parents. But the Pharisee says, you know what? My money, all my money is devoted to God. It's korban. It's a gift to God. And because it's dedicated to God, I can't use it for mom and dad. Sorry. Because when I die, it's all going to the temple. Now, here were the rules of korban. You could declare your money korban and it not be able to be touched for your parents or for anything else. But as soon as your parents died, you could undeclare it korban. Or even while it was korban, you could use it for yourself. You just couldn't use it for anybody else. So you can only imagine the animosity that created between the siblings and the Pharisee, or between the parents and the Pharisee, who is, you know, hey, I gave it to God. I'm the spiritual one here. And using the language of God as an excuse to be utterly wicked. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. So the Pharisees and scribes, they take their own rules. They use them as an excuse to disobey God's commandments. And you see that contrast that's established here, even in how verse 4 begins, for God commanded, and how verse 5 begins, but you say. All right, so let me review. And let me just try to point out the process and the pattern that typically goes on. It starts, first of all, with the desire to protect or to promote something that is good. For example, one of the things that we do as a habit, even probably by now it's a tradition, at the beginning of the sermon, we usually stand for the reading of the word. I started doing that because I thought it would be a habit that would teach us that we all stand on the Scriptures. We stand under the Scriptures. We stand in honor of the Scriptures. That is my desire. I desire to protect. I desire to promote something that
is good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's okay to do. That's how it starts. But if it becomes a rule, if it becomes a policy, if a habit becomes, oh, this is our rule, that every Sunday we have to stand when the Bible is read. What have we just done? We have just added to the Scriptures. So the Bible doesn't say that when you read the Bible in your congregational gatherings that everybody has to stand. It doesn't say that. But if we make that a policy, that we have to do that, and then we link our identity or our sense of righteousness in the eyes of God based upon whether or not we're following those rules, you see how we're moving away from Christ. Years ago, we started observing the four Sundays before Christmas as the Advent Sundays. Does the Bible say you have to do that? No. Is that our habit? Yes. Is that become a tradition for us? Yes. What would happen if we ever quit that? Nothing. Except people would go, and why do we go, because in our own mind it's become a rule. It's become something by which we say, oh, that's what a good church does. No, it doesn't. It's what we can do. It's not what we have to do. And when it becomes something that we in our own minds think that we have to do it, that's when we need to quit it. Because over time, the policies become more important than the good things. And if that is unaddressed, then you end up with just a bunch of policies. And all the good things are gone. Casual dress is very common today. The wearing of ties is basically reserved for formal events. And so today, in many churches, guys not only do not wear ties, but the culture of that particular church often discourages it because ties are associated with formality and rigidity and putting on a front. And not being real, not being yourself. So what's the desire then? The desire is to have a church where people don't feel like they have to adhere to a formal dress code in order to be a good Christian. And we'd agree with that. Absolutely. Do you have to adhere to a formal dress code to be a good Christian? No. We know the gospel. You don't become a Christian based upon what you wear. You become a Christian based upon what Christ has accomplished. And you don't become a better Christian based upon what you wear. You grow and mature as a follower of Christ based upon how you apply the gospel to every aspect of your life. The goal of the gospel is not based upon your works or rules. It is based upon what Christ has accomplished and secured for us, and it is patently absurd for us to think that I can wear a particular clothing style and it will somehow cause God to love me more or cause me to love God more. I think we get that. We don't want a formal dress code. We don't want something external to demand people to look a certain way because that doesn't match the message of the Scriptures. That's a good desire. However, in your zeal for a good thing. A church may create a policy, unwritten, that says, guys in this church, don't wear ties. Because that looks like you're trying to impress other people with your formal dress. And what have you just done? You have just subtly shifted the attention from what matters to what doesn't. So when an older guy like me shows up who wears a tie, not always, but most of the time I wear a tie. I wear a tie about every Sunday, except one week someone came up to me and said, oh, I'm so glad you wear a tie. Which meant the next Sunday I didn't wear a tie. It doesn't matter. I just don't want to go out and buy more clothes. This is all I have. It's just easy for me. You know, I've worn the same clothes all these years. I'm not going to change it. You know, I'm just stuck in my ways. I eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches too. It's just how life works for me. All right. That's all there is to it. There's not a theology of ties. In fact, my understanding of how ties originated was that they were thought to have supernatural powers to keep away demonic spirits. I honestly don't like them. It's just what I have. I mean, do you honestly think you stand before God and He is going to say, oh, you did it. You made it. You never wore a tie in church. Thank you, thank you. I mean, those things are absurd, aren't they? And we laugh about those, but we are in danger of creating our own rules beyond Scripture that we use to measure the sincerity and the integrity of others, and it is a serious danger. In fact, Jesus says, fourth point, rules-based righteousness is idolatry. Look at verse 7. Hypocrites, you shysters. Jesus is intense, and rightfully so, because they are using words that identify them, that is the Pharisees, they are using words that identify them as the people who honor the Lord, but their heart is not engaged. And Jesus is saying, that is not what I'm about. That is not what my Father is about. Jesus is not impressed with your words. He is worthy of your heart. Guys, you may tell your wife you love her, but she's not impressed with the words, is she? She knows. She knows. If that's just a sound you make with your mouth, or she knows, if your heart's engaged with that, how much more does God know? He's not content to let us just go through motions, just say the words. If it's not true for you, your worship, what does he say? Your worship is in vain, verse 9. It is empty. It is meaningless. Rules-based righteousness. Going through the motions is false righteousness because I find my sense of righteousness in comparison to another. In a rules-based righteousness, I find my sense of worth in being better than someone else, which leads me to falsely believe that if I keep the rules better than you, then Jesus loves me more than he loves you. Or if I can answer all of the questions with the right answers, then I am not only okay, but I'm better than the one who doesn't know all of the answers. But Jesus loves you too much to let you get away with a religion that just goes through the motions, because Jesus is too glorious to tolerate worship that is fulfilled by people who just go through the motions. And that is why, beloved, genuine Christianity is made up of people who get it from the heart and who don't just go through motions. Christ will not settle for your empty words. Your empty words will send you to hell. He demands your whole being. Let me wrap this up with some stuff to chew on. Let me just throw some things out for you. Some of it might irritate you. Okay? It's true that Jesus reserved his harshest words for religious people and was most gentle to the outsiders. You hear that statement said a lot today. It's true. It needs clarification, though. Being religious can be beautiful and glorious if you're truly following Christ. In fact, true religion, not the genes now, is the greatest cause and the highest goal in all of life, which means that bad religion is the worst. So it is more accurate to say that Jesus reserved his harshest words for people who were falsely religious. Bad religion is not only damning to the people who follow it, but it leaves people with no faith and with no motivation to pursue faith. The Pharisees had the wrong belief about God. They were hypocrites of their own belief, and since they claimed to be the formal representatives of God, they presented a false view of God. False religion and no religion are equally damning. It's just that false religion and the hypocrisy appears to give an excuse to those with no religion. All right. Second thing to chew on. When you act as if minor issues are primary issues, you will distort and lose primary issues. Minor issues, as I said, are tempting to focus on because we think we can measure our own spirituality by them. We are all tempted to trust in our righteousness, not only for salvation, but for spiritual growth, and that is wrong. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is it. That's all we've got, and that's all we need. My hope and my rest and my confidence is never in how well I keep the rules. It is always in Christ. Now, are there commands that Christ has given to the church? Yes. But I do not follow them in order to be a believer. I follow them because I am a believer. I don't follow them because my obedience earns me points. I follow them because I am a believer. I believe. And by faith, I consider Christ worthy of my obedience and affection and love Him. And when that reality is in the culture of a church, then very little attention is given to minor issues that are not addressed in the Bible. And it is so freeing. And I want to say a big word of commendation to you, because I believe that is the culture of this congregation. And that is why it is such a joy to be part of this family. But I know that that is something we've got to guard, because we're one generation away from losing it all. We just have to guard that. Because rules-based righteousness is so subtly dangerous that we're tempted to find our justification in the fact that we're not like the Pharisees instead of actually trusting in Christ. So here's a couple things to consider. Just ask yourself, in your opinion, what are the evidences of, what are the ingredients of a great church or a great church service? What happens when we gather together that would cause you to say, now that was church? And are the things that you come up with The same things that are in the Scriptures.
Or have you missed a few? Or have you added a few? What does the Bible say about what we should do on Mother's Day?
I just got in trouble, didn't I?
What does the Bible say that we got to do on Father's Day?
Nothing. What does the Bible say about Veterans Day? Now I'm really in trouble. Or Memorial Day. Or 4th of July. Can we do something around those dates?
Yes.
Should we do something? Different question. Can we do? Yes. Must we do? No. No. We can. But if we do, does that make us a good church? No. And if we don't, it doesn't make us a bad church. In your opinion, what are the ingredients of a healthy Christian? What does the healthy Christian look like? What does a healthy Christian do? What characterizes a healthy Christian? And are the ingredients that you come up with, are they what the Scripture says? Or did you miss a few? Maybe you added a few. You know what? If you are a really healthy Christian, you will not get your children vaccinated. What does the Bible say about that? Nothing. If you're really a healthy Christian, then you'll send your kids to a Christian school. Or homeschool them. Or
Whoa.
What does the Scripture say about that? Nothing. Are we going to add rules? And we're going to say, this is what I do, therefore this is what you have to do? No, we're not. Is the gospel big enough that we can have a culture in the congregation that says, I have a responsibility as a parent to train my child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and in our circumstances, this is the best route for us? Yes. Yes, we can, and yes, we will. Because if we don't, we'll build these fences with good intentions, and over time, we will lose what they were designed to protect, and all we'll have are the fences. Father, we recognize that Christ is worthy of our trust, and our joy is safe and secure in Him. We confess that anything that we try to add to Christ, even with good intentions, ends up distracting us from Christ and diluting the gospel. And those things in and of themselves, while good intention, can't give us joy anyway. So we ask, you'll help us to see our tendencies to add to what you have said, and help us to humbly consider this whole text and see the drift that is lurking in our hearts. Because we do love Christ. And we want to cherish Him. And we don't want anything to distract others from truly knowing and loving Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.